As we're gathered here to worship this morning, it can be assumed that almost every single person in this room has been directly affected by divorce in some way or another. Personally, or through a family member or a close friend. I'll bet every single one of you, if I were to ask for a show of hands, could raise your hand because you have been affected negatively by divorce. The mere mention of the word is painful. I think that at least a few people today came into this building and looked at the outline and saw the subject matter that we were going to deal with, and they left because it's too painful. It's too difficult. It's depressing. And I acknowledge that today, and we'll be sensitive to the reality that many have been deeply wounded by broken marriages. And a sermon on the subject may bring up memories and feelings that you would rather forget. And so I do not intend to inflict emotional harm to you today, but rather we'll try to share these words with a measure of compassion and understanding. And this subject, for all these reasons that I listed, for preachers is not a joy or a fun to deliver. However, and this is what you need to understand, if you're looking at me, if you're on my side of the desk, being silent on this subject will not help the church. Ignoring the issue does not make it go away. However, I believe preaching about divorce will help it go away or greatly diminish it, at least within the sound of my voice in these ministries. If a church has a divorce prevention plan, I believe that much heartbreak can be avoided. Certainly, this is why God addresses the topic and calls church leaders to lead and live the truth on this matter. When I look at this audience today and see so many people who are single, this is what I can do. I can guarantee you, if you will be wise and if you will seek the counsel of Christian friends, Christian mentors, myself, leadership, God's word, you can save yourself much heartache as you consider that one day you might be a married person. And so we address this subject of Jesus' teaching on divorce. And I want to read these two verses in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus brings up. He says in this third section of a string where he proclaims, "You have heard that the law says." And so this is number three. A man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. But I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she's been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. Now, as Jesus spoke on the mountainside, I think that there were people among the crowd who were Pharisees, religious leaders, who heard this and later on in Jesus' ministry then used those very words to try to trap him. And that's what we're told in Matthew chapter 19. Look at page 816, 817 in your Bible there if you're looking at one in the rack in front of you. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and he went down to the region of Judea, east of the Jordan River, and large crowds followed him there, and he healed their sick. Now, some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question: should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? And I love what Jesus says to these religious leaders, these Pharisees. He says, "Haven't you read the scriptures?" They've memorized them all. They record that from the beginning, God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they're no longer two, but one, let no man split or separate what God has joined together? And this was Jesus' response to that question. But they had another comeback. They said, well, then why did Moses say in the law that a man could give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away? And they're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And Jesus replied, Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts. A concession is a compromise. It is a divergence from a set course that would be most healthy. This concession of divorce was because of hard hearts. And we'll talk about exactly what that means. But it was not what God had originally intended. So Jesus brings them back on track. It wasn't what God intended, not in Genesis chapter 2. And I tell you this, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery, unless his wife has been unfaithful. And Jesus' disciples then said to him, if this is the case, it's better not to marry. And they said that because the state of marriage in that day and that time was in total chaos. And Jesus' comments here are considered radical because men could divorce their wives for any reason. If she burned dinner, he could divorce her. Among the Greeks, among the Jews, among various populations, the divorce was simply writing a paper and sending a woman away. But Jesus says, no, that is not what God meant. That is not what God intended. And so, friends, in the Sermon on the Mount, it is not an accident that Jesus deals with divorce after having dealt with anger, contempt, and the wildfires of lust that often lead to sexual immorality and sexual perversion. Just ask yourself, how many divorces would occur, and in how many cases would the question of divorce even come up if anger and contempt and lust and pornography and adultery were eliminated? Well, the answer is, of course, hardly any at all. Because these are the issues that are brought up in divorce courts in all 50 states. So it's important to note that when Jesus deals with the topic of divorce, he does not forbid divorce absolutely, but he makes it very clear that divorce was never God's intent for men and women in marriage. Rather, God's ideal was a one-flesh marriage. That was God's ideal. This is communicated in Genesis 2, and it's reaffirmed by Jesus in the Gospels. It speaks of a sweet devotion between a husband and a wife that exhibits the fruit of God's Spirit in marriage. The fruit of God's Spirit in marriage is that there's a state of love, of joy, of peace, of patience, of kindness, of faithfulness, of gentleness, and self-control. Now let me ask you, who would divorce that? Who's going to divorce the fruit of the Spirit? All right, that's Jesus' point exactly. A one-flesh marriage. It means sexual oneness, emotional oneness, what I would call a friendship oneness, a companionship oneness. It's a oneness where you have couples who enjoy taking out the garbage together. You know, they enjoy doing the yard work together. They enjoy going to Rita's Ice together. They enjoy going to a baseball game together. They just enjoy being together. They don't necessarily enjoy vacuuming together, but you can't have everything. Genesis chapter 2, Matthew chapter 19, Paul's instruction in Ephesians 5, in 1 Peter, in Colossians, I didn't mention Colossians, you have the groundwork laid down, the blueprint for marriage. That's God's intent from the very beginning. This is God's ideal. Then you have the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament, in which God provides a very candid picture of intimate love and of passion. And it's a beautiful thing because it's God's idea within the confines of marriage. And so God's original intent is that marriage would be a friendship set on fire, a passionate, playful, resilient relationship marked by fidelity and mutual respect and a desire to labor together for the glory of God. And I think that exists right in this room. How many of you here have been married 25 years? How about you standing up? Can you stand up if you've been married 25 years? All right. All right, look around. These are people, if you just give me a couple seconds. These are people who can teach you something. They're people who you should look at as mentors. They're people who have gone down life a little ways and have something to offer by way of helping you younger people navigate the landmines of marriage. You may be seated. Now, the nice thing was that in the first service, we had a couple stand up who've been married over 60 years, George and Sandra Clements. And they got a rousing ovation. And they are such dear, delightful people. And they are a model to us, to me, to Kathy, to my wife, of the journey that can be attained walking closely with Jesus. You see, this is God's ideal. And we honor marriage and we honor that resiliency. And I don't care who you are. You get some decades under your belt of marriage, there are some rocky roads. And I'm not talking about ice cream. Hello. Okay? But yet there's a resiliency. And there's a beauty, come what may. God's ideal is a marriage that beautifully reflects the redeeming relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. You see, the point is God always has undecided people in mind. God always has people in mind who have not yet chose to follow Him. And God wants the people who are outside the kingdom to look inside the kingdom and see marriages in the kingdom, and God wants them to be able to say, wow, look how they love each other. Look how they withstand the test of time. Look how their relationship is resilient. Look how passionate and playful and committed and faithful they are. That's what I want. And then we have the opportunity to say, well, this is not something that we generated on our own. This is something that a relationship with Jesus Christ and walking in the ways of God develops and cultivates. It's not about us. It's glory be to God. And God offers you the same opportunity. And so a joyful, passionate marriage speaks to the world of the power of the gospel. And that's what's powerful. When people of the world look at the children of the kingdom and they say, see how they love each other. How is this possible? And so we pray to that end. And so God's ideal is for a one flesh marriage. But in these passages today, we're mostly speaking about God's concession. God's concession is divorce. He doesn't want it, but He allows it for some reasons. And all of those reasons stem from a hard-heartedness on one side of the relationship or the other, the man or the woman, or sometimes both. And so in Deuteronomy 24, Moses grants a certificate of divorce. Now in that day, women could not seek a divorce, only men. When you study the the view of women as it has evolved throughout the history of the human race, you can thank Christianity for elevating the status of women 100,000%. You're not going to hear that on TV, but it's true. And so God allows Moses to make this provision, mostly, and I want you to hear this, the reason God allowed Moses to make this provision is so that a lot of women would not end up dead. That they would not end up abused or the victims of violence. And they were able to get away. And Jesus brings this up in Matthew chapter 19 and says, listen, this is about hardness of heart. In the minds of a lot of men in Jesus' day, what was of utmost importance to them was for them to be able to slip out of marriage if for any reason their wife did not please them or someone better came along. And there are recorded cases where men left their wives simply because of something trivial, like some domestic responsibility was not taken care of, or the dinner was burned, or whatever. Now, in today's world, it's very different. Women have the power to seek a divorce. Women have a lot of equal rights. And you look at divorce in today's context, and it is hardness of heart. That is exactly the reason which leads to divorce, on one side or the other. Selfishness destroys relationships. You have people who do not realize the sacredness of sexual activity, and they think they can practice that anywhere with anyone who makes themselves available. And God says, no. The whole point of sex is intimacy in marriage. It is to be reserved for marriage. One husband, one wife, one life. And it's about intimacy. It's about companionship and closeness and emotional engagement. And selfishness destroys relationships. There are some people who, whether for greed or whatever selfish reasons, detach themselves from their spouse, or their unwillingness to listen, or they're always having to win. They always have to be right. And it puts such a strain on a relationship. For some people, anger and violence or alcohol or drugs becomes involved. And so God makes a concession. And all the time, the idea of divorce, as God would concede it, has to do with the safety of one of the parties. And so the concession then leads to God's true feelings about divorce. God has specific feelings about divorce, and it's simple. In Malachi chapter 2, he simply says, I hate divorce. I hate it. And in the context there, if you read Malachi chapter 2, you're going to see that domestic violence and adultery is closely related to the disgust that God has for divorce. And so you have to include that in the conversation, and that's where it gets a little tricky when you're talking about divorce and remarriage. But ultimately, what God says in Mark chapter 10, verse 9 is, what I have joined together, let no one separate. God does not mean for anyone, anything, any situation to come between a husband and a wife. And so for marriages that are struggling, people who may be frustrated in their marriage, contemplating divorce, or at least, entertaining it to some degree, then I have this advice for you. As a Christian, God's point in marriage is not that you can conveniently slip out and be with someone else, or even just be alone. God's intent is that as a Christian, you would recognize your resources spiritually, emotionally, with mentors and through Scripture, to sit down and face your issues like a mature adult and work through them. Now listen to the counsel of Timothy Keller, who most of his congregation are young professionals in New York who are busy, who have affluence, and often find themselves in marriage struggles. And he simply says this: if each spouse says to the other, I will treat my selfishness as the main problem in our marriage, then you have the prospect of great things. And so you have the wife, you have the husband, both of them say to each other and to themselves, I will treat my selfishness as the problem here. You see, that immediately eliminates the mudslinging. It immediately sets things on level ground and puts two adults, mature, willing to listen, humble before each other and before God and before God's word, recognizing sin, recognizing. And here's what you do. You're in a struggling marriage. You begin to study your family of origins. Each person, the wife, the husband, where did you come from? Who are you? What are the generational sins in your family? All right, what are the sins that the husband has against the wife? What are the sins that the wife has against the husband? An open and honest confession and a pleading and crying before God about the circumstances of your relationship. And I guarantee you that there will be hope for a resurrection. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, your marriage could rise from the grave, or the grave that you think it's in. I believe that the Bible provides a summation of instruction related to marriage, divorce, remarriage. And I believe that the Bible allows for divorce and remarriage for four specific reasons. The first one is what I would refer to as, and this makes reference to Jesus' comment on adultery. What is intended here is habitual and unrepentant sexual immorality. It could be adultery, it could be homosexuality. It's habitual, it's unrepentant. And so Jesus, he speaks of adultery as grounds for divorce, but he is not telling people to divorce who may be in that situation. All right, he's pleading with people to repent, to stop that kind of activity, and to return. Read Malachi. Return to the wife of your youth. And so when it comes to immorality, when it comes to adultery, I believe there's hope for couples. I've seen it over and over again in my own ministry over these last 31 years. Couples who have been in this situation and have repented and committed to being together and have sought counsel and have read God's word and committed to being one, and they've worked through that and their relationship is fully restored and God fully restores them. And so my counsel is that when you read this verse about unfaithfulness, that you not immediately say, well, there's a loophole for me. I'm on my way out. I think this has to be habitual and unrepentant. In other words, the one who is guilty of sexual indiscretion says with their attitude and their behavior, I do not care what God thinks, and I do not care about your feelings. When a person has that kind of mentality and mindset, then Jesus says, well, there may be an issue where divorce is even called for. Habitual, unrepentant, marital unfaithfulness. Now, there are three more of these exceptions that the next two come from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 16. And the second one is desertion. Desertion of a believer by an unbelieving or an unrepentant spouse. And Paul says, if your spouse, who is an unbeliever or unrepentant, and I say unrepentant because that person may be a believer and may not be, and they leave you, and they oftentimes do not care for your safety, for providing for you financially, or caring for any of your needs, and they just don't come back, Paul says that person has permission to be divorced and to remarry. Letter C is what I call endangerment. And it has to do with the hardening of the heart. Malachi chapter 2, Matthew chapter 19. Endangerment, often in our society, is where people find themselves. They find themselves in danger. In other words, this threatens the life of family members. You have habitual sexual immorality. You have violence and rage. You have the withholding of financial resources. You have all kinds of selfish and destructive behavior going on that ultimately threatens children and puts the wife in harm's way. And the course of action for that, as the church needs to get involved at some point and get that person out of there. I remember one time a wife saying to me in my congregation, "My husband is beating me." I said, "Do you feel like you need a place to stay? We can arrange for you to stay with someone at church." "No, I just want you to know that." And my response was, "And not do anything about it?" "Well, I don't know what to do," she said. I said, "Well, you guys both work night shift at the same place, right?" She said, "Yes." I said, when do you pull in the driveway in the morning?" She said, 6:30. I said, "Tomorrow morning when you pull in the driveway, you will see me standing in your driveway." And so the next morning, there they come. They turn in the driveway. There I'm standing right in the driveway. And the husband, he gets out of the car and he says, "Pastor John," he says, "something must be really wrong for you to be standing in my driveway at 6:30. I said, "There sure is. We need to have a talk." And he's all flustered. And we got in his living room and I said, "You need to quit beating your wife." And he melted. And we spent the next 2 or 3 hours talking about how things were going to change. During the course of that time, I saw some of the anger that she was afraid of. And I said to her, during that period where we're sitting in their living room, I said, "Do you think that you're safe?" I said this right in front of her husband. "Do you think that you're safe today? Or do you need to come back to the church with me?" You see, that kind of stuff goes on, only a lot worse. And it breaks the heart of God. Part of the problem with divorce is that men have such a low view of women. Every man in this room, I implore you to fall on your face before God and let Him give you a high and holy view of women. The course of action first for women, children who are in danger, is separation. Then confrontation by the pastor, maybe authorities, the police, whoever. And then if possible, if there's a break, if there's a sense where leaders, authorities sense some humility, then some counsel. It's either incarceration or counsel. If that person will receive counsel and receive help and receive treatment, potentially there could be repentance. That's the aim. That's the goal. If there's repentance and this individual demonstrates a changed behavior, maybe then there can be reconciliation. But in many cases, divorce follows because the individual will not humble themselves before God, and that wife or those children are in imminent danger And so you have to read Scripture and understand that God would not want a woman or children to be in a household or in an environment where they are in danger, physically, sexually. And it gets a little sticky when you talk about emotional abuse, verbal abuse. But you see, all of this, God doesn't intend for any of it to happen. And so the idea of sexual perversion or desertion or endangerment, these are concessions that God makes because of the hardness of the human heart. Now, finally, I want to bring this up. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that when we are in Christ, then we're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And so there are many times when a person is married, divorced, and then they become a Christian, and they come to a pastor and they say, "Now I was married and divorced before I was a Christian. Am I free to marry again?" And my response would be, "Yes, you are." But here's the thing that we need to understand. For anyone considering remarriage, it must be only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39. You're considering remarriage. That individual needs to be a follower of Jesus. And I don't mean nominally speaking. I mean their heart needs to belong to Christ. Not so that they can get you. You need to know that Jesus got them. So that you don't fall into and repeat dysfunctional relational patterns. And anybody who is divorced and considering remarriage, I have two words to say to you. Slow down. Slow down. You are hurting. You are wounded. This is not a time for you to be rushing into anything. Slow down. Think about the other person. Think about your life together. Think about your goals. Think about where you both are spiritually, financially. Think about your complete sexual history. Think about all so many things. And make sure that taking that step and renewing, entering into a covenant like that again is something that really is of God, or is it just for convenience sake? Just because you're lonely. Okay, one more thing. If Jesus can't fix your loneliness, do you think some human can? No, no. The truth is Jesus can fix your loneliness. You just need to hang with him to the point where he can heal your heart. And then maybe the opportunity will arise and God's blessing will be upon a remarriage. Paul, if you read 1 Corinthians 7, doesn't recommend marriage. He says, why go to all that trouble? Why don't you just be like me? Okay, well, I'm not Paul. That's why I married when I was 20. And about 2 weeks ago, wait a minute, what's today? Today's the 12th. I shouldn't say about anything. It was 13 days ago was my 30th wedding anniversary. Okay, so we don't need that. We don't need that. So I'm married 30 years. It just so happens I have a baseball game to coach that night. So I said, well, dear, I have a baseball game. I have to coach. And I said, we can go out afterwards. And so at 7:23 during the game, I was in the dugout and I texted my wife and I said, I still do. And I followed that text and I said, I choose us. Because that's right about the time when we were saying, I do. And that night we went out for a meal together late, and we just hung out for quite some time. And that's what I said to her. I still do. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. I wouldn't want to be with anyone else. And that's the way it ought to be. But it takes work. And it's something that God ordains and blesses. But when you're thinking about divorce, when you're thinking about remarriage, you need to get into his word and think about all this stuff. All right, now listen. We're going to wrap this up by basically me talking about a divorce prevention plan for Trinity people here, for Trinity Church. There are four aspects to a divorce prevention plan that we need to buy into. All right? The first one is not even in your outline. I must have had a brain freeze or I got a phone call or something when I was doing this outline. And I didn't put it in. The first one is biblical preaching on marriage. At the beginning of every church's divorce prevention plan is biblical preaching. Taking the word of God and expounding it in front of the congregation. Secondly is excellence in pre-marriage awareness education. It means that we take young people, especially young people who are thinking about getting married, and we bring them through a set of classes where they're introduced to all the topics that build the foundation and a strong, solid foundation for marriage. And there are a number of topics that you introduce there, and you let these young people get educated and aware of everything they're getting involved in. And, occasionally we'll see young couples, and a lot of couples do this, if you're married a while, and you see young couples, they're about to get married, or maybe they're brand new married, and you're sitting there married 30 years or 50 years or whatever, and you're looking at these people, and I can see this on the faces of the older folks who watch these young couples, and this is how it looks, and it's the, yep, they're clueless look, okay? You can see it on their face. Yep, they're clueless. You know, they're dumb and happy. And see, the pastor's passion then is to help them to be smart and happy. And nothing wrong with dumb and happy. But they can't stay dumb or they won't be happy. Hello. Okay? So pre-marriage awareness sessions help a couple look at the realities of their relationship, assisting them in embracing a strategy for successfully navigating around the minefields of marriage. And so you're talking about family of origin, you're talking about finances, you're talking about sex, you're talking about extended family, you're talking about life goals and dreams, you're talking about all kinds of stuff, and it helps them be aware. If you will take that seriously, young people, you'll save yourself a lot of heartache, guarantee you. All right? Here's something that you need to know, that if you, as people who have been married a while, will make an investment in the lives of these young couples coming up. You lower the chances of their problems in their relationship, and you lower the percentage and the chance of their divorce significantly. Even though most of you sitting out there think, well, I'm not qualified to be a mentor couple. You know, because sometimes I have trouble in my marriage. Well, that's probably exactly why I hope you would. Number 3 and 4, real quick. Excellence in counseling referral services. As a church, we need to provide counseling referral services to anyone that feels like they would need them. And we're working hard at that. We have people in-house, but we also have recommendations for places you can go outside, even traveling an hour to get there just so you can be away and leave it there. But counseling referral services are very important. And finally, there's the whole issue of marriage enrichment experiences. And I'm calling this Married People Ministry. And today, I'm formally launching this. All right? You may end up wanting to help. Okay? Married People Ministries. In October, we are going to have a great date night. That's a large group gathering. In November, we're going to have a small group experience. And it must be multi-generational. Every small group must have representation from various generations. That's why people aren't going to get to choose the group they're in. Somebody else is going to choose the group for them. So it represents senior citizens, middle-aged folks, younger people, for the purpose of having multi-intergenerational conversation and prayer. All right, in December, that would be Mentor Couples Month. It means that two couples would get together. One's a mentor, one's being mentored. You go on a date, you just get to know each other, and you establish some kind of relationship for the sake of encouragement. In January, it would be individual date night. The couple just goes out on their own and enjoys a date. All of these things will come equipped with instructions that help guide the benefit and the value of those four experiences. And the neat thing is that come February, we can just start the cycle over again. In February, you can have a large group event, which is a natural thing to do, being Valentine's Day, and you just keep going. This is important because it will provide the relational and instructional framework where we can help couples have marriage enrichment experiences, develop relationships, and be saturated with good teaching so that the probability of poor relationships or fractured relationships either disappears or is greatly reduced. I'm going to have the band come up. The foundational principle for this teaching today is a high regard and respect for the sacredness of the marriage covenant. With this sacred covenant must come a high view of women on behalf of men. With this sacred covenant must come a high respect for women or for men on behalf of women. Love and respect. Value, proper value, and a proper humility before God. I think in America, one of the big problems is that we treat marriage like, you know, it's some kind of fast food takeout. It's not a consumable item that we can toss away. This is a holy and sacred covenant that we enter into with a deep humility and respect. And if we do, we enjoy the benefits of all of that. And may God bless His word today.